in the second chapter of the book of Haggai, there's an unmistakable prophecy of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he is referred to as the desire of all nations. And in keeping with that, the title of this morning's message is in the form of a question I would like everyone to consider. That is Christ your desire? Is this the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's referred to in Haggai 2, verse 7, as the desire of all nations, truly your desire? Of the 12 minor prophets, of the 12 minor prophets, there were only three who preached or prophesied after the Jews had returned from the Babylonian captivity, Haggai being one of those three. It's actually believed that he was born while the Jews were in captivity. So I want to share a very brief little history here that's relevant to Haggai's prophecy. That is, first, the Babylonian captivity lasted 70 years. About 19 years into that period, in other words, 19 years after they had been taken captive, is when the temple, which was built under Solomon's leadership, was destroyed. And interestingly then, Haggai's prophecy was delivered about 19 years after they had returned from captivity. So by that, do the math, we see that it's been about 70 years since that first temple, Solomon's temple, had been destroyed. And by the time of Haggai's prophecy now, the rebuilding of the temple was already underway. His prophecy can be summarized by both one, a reproof of the Jews for their negligence and their delay in having stopped work or halted some on the rebuilding of the temple, as well as an encouragement and a word of comfort to them in resuming that work. And this encouragement, we'll see, comes from God's assurance that in spite of the physical contrast that could be made in comparing the magnificence of Solomon's temple to the smaller one now being rebuilt, which, unlike Solomon's temple, it would not be overlaid with gold. It wouldn't have all the treasures of David. It wouldn't have many of the items, including the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat that were housed in Solomon's temple. But in spite of those physical contrasts, God assures them that actually this rebuilt temple would be more glorious. And so we're going to delve into how that could be this morning. All right. We'll focus mostly on verses 6 through 9, but to appreciate the fuller context, let's begin back in verse 1 of Haggai 2. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory?" He's referring to Solomon's temple. "And how do ye see it now, this temple being rebuilt? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" See, it's apparent that there were those still alive who had seen Solomon's temple in all its glory. And here, the all-knowing God, through the prophet, exposes their thoughts, the comparisons that they were making between the splendor of Solomon's temple and the more modest one they were currently constructing. And seeing it as nothing by comparison with the first, they had become disheartened and discouraged in their work. Ezra wrote about that in Ezra 3:12, saying, "But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, the older ones, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy." Apparently the older ones wept while the younger ones were excited. But we learn from Haggai that even the younger ones perhaps had become discouraged, or else the influence of the older ones had prevailed upon them, because these comparisons, it's clear from Haggai, had hampered their progress on rebuilding the temple. So God, through his prophet, continuing in verse 4 of Haggai 2, says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. Here he commands them to be strong, not in their own abilities, but just as we're told in Ephesians 6:10, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The real beauty of the temple, listen, even Solomon's temple, was not in the size and in the materials of the building, but in the presence of the Lord who had covenanted with them. He covenanted with them, beginning with their father Abraham. But it was made even clearer when they came out of Egypt, as he assured them he would be with them. You can read of that in Exodus on your own. He assured them he would be with them, not if they would do this or if they would do the other, but solely because, y'all, excuse me, got a little frog in my throat here. Solely because he had so purposed. He had determined and he had promised. You know, that old covenant given to Moses with the nation Israel was a conditional covenant by which the obedience or the disobedience of that nation would affect their blessings, their temporal circumstances. But not so with this covenant of grace. He's reminding them of his unconditional promises, just as found in that everlasting covenant of grace. Grace, that's what grace means. It means the recipient, those blessed, met no conditions. It was all unmerited favor. In that everlasting covenant of grace, where the triune God purposed, agreed, covenanted, that all of salvation would be conditioned, not on our doing, but solely conditioned on the doing and dying of the word of the covenant. And I say that word with a capital W, as in the word that John said was in the beginning, that was with God and was God, the word that was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and dwell, the word of the covenant. God, see, through Haggai, is telling them, go back to work, but not in order to be blessed by that which you can construct, the work of your hands, but because you are blessed, he's telling them that in that I am with you. Here we have the Lord, you notice all capital letters, the triune God, Jehovah God who saves. We have God the Father speaking through his prophet. We have the Word covenanted, God the Son. And we have the presence of God the Holy Spirit all set forth here as the source of their strength. And then now to our primary text, beginning in verse 6, we read, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Now this is a prophecy of the coming Christ. And I'll show you that from the commentary we have on this very passage in the New Testament in just a bit. But here the invincible Lord of hosts, he declares that in a little while he'll shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. But it would be 500 years later before this would be fulfilled by Christ, the desire of all nations, who would come to earth and take into union with his deity, a sinless humanity, to save his people from among all nations. But 500 years is just a little while with an eternal, timeless God, the one we're told 1,000 years are as one day. And a little while, using that phrase there, may be an allusion to the fact that Israel, having now returned to their homeland from their captivity, they were in the final stage of their history before the abolishment of the old covenant by way of Christ's arrival and fulfillment of that law and all that had been pictured therein. This shaking that's spoken of here refers to the setting up of Christ's kingdom in the world by his incarnation and his subsequent accomplishment on the cross in establishing righteousness. The righteous. This is a kingdom that rules and reigns through righteousness. That's the perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice that Christ rendered. The very merit which God imputed, see, to those whose sins were imputed or charged to Christ. This is the righteousness by which those who are saved, by which God justifies them. That means declares them to be not guilty, but righteous in his sight. And God's people for whom Christ lived and died were those chosen from among every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, from among all the nations of the earth. The good news of the gospel, see, was no longer constrained to the chosen nation of Israel. That nation that was chosen to be temporally blessed under the terms of that temporary old covenant Mosaic economy. We know that Haggai is prophesying of Christ from the context of Hebrews 12, where he is quoted. There we read, beginning in verse 24, it says, "And to Jesus." And I started there because I want to be sure you saw we're talking about Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood offering merely testifying and typifying the blood of the Lamb of God, Christ's future offering of himself. So he says in verse 25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." And that is him that speaks through what he accomplished by his shed blood. "For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." And quoting from Haggai, saying, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably and reverently," and excuse me, "with reverence and godly fear." This is speaking of the abolishment of the old covenant. And in the book of Hebrews, we're told the blood of those animals sacrificed in the temples, they could never save. They had merely typified the one whose blood alone would truly atone, the one who by one offering hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, set apart in Christ from all eternity. The one whose blood alone would truly, see, atone for sins by a full and final payment of all that that law required and all that its ceremonies pictured. So that which could be shaken, in other words, the types, such as those man-made temples that were destroyed, all of that is removed to bring in that which can never be shaken, that which is everlasting, a kingdom that reigns through his perfect, everlasting righteousness. And as such, it cannot be moved. Well, time won't permit me to turn to all the scriptures where we have instances of God having shaken the earth. But it is interesting. Before many of the momentous events is recorded in the Bible, we have that record. You'll recall that he shook the earth when he brought the Jews out of Egypt. He shook the heavens and earth at Mount Sinai when he gave Moses the law. And he did that with thunder and lightning and earthquakes, we're told. It's believed he shook the sea and dry land to make the lanes through the Red Sea and to cause streams to flow out of the rock. Haggai's prophecy here of the coming of the desire of all nations and the shaking associated with that reminds us of the wondrous things that took place in the heavens and the earth and sea at the birth of Christ and at the culmination of his work, his obedience unto death on the cross. You recall At its birth, a new star appeared in the heavens, which guided the wise men from the east. And then we have the record of the multitude of heavenly hosts descending from the heavens, singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Then at his death, we're told the heavens were darkened and there was an earthquake. And lastly, it's also prophesied in that when he comes back, at his second coming, there'll be a shaking of the earth. All this is in keeping with the momentous occasions and with the victory and the certain glory that accompanies the desire of all nations, the Lord Jesus Christ. So clearly you can see that the desire of all nations refers to the Savior who came some 2,000 years ago and did away with the old to establish the new covenant. Now, the new covenant, that's just the establishment in time of the terms of the everlasting covenant of grace. See, that covenant which cannot be shaken because it has salvation totally conditioned on God, God himself, on the almighty, eternal Lord of hosts, the God-man who would come. In Hebrews 10:4, we're reminded that by the ceremonies of the old covenant which took place in the temple, that by the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats, it was never possible to take away sins. Then in the following verses 5 and 6, Christ declares that the Father had prepared him a body because God's holy justice could not be satisfied by the burnt offerings and sacrifices of the temple. That's repeated in verse 8, and picking up at verse 9 of Hebrews 10, we read, "Then said he," that's Christ, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." As we read in the Hebrews 12 passage that cited Haggai's words, he removed that which could be shaken, that those things that cannot be shaken would remain, a kingdom that cannot be moved. Now back in Haggai 2 verse 7, notice he refers to this desire of all nations as this house which God will fill with glory. This is speaking of Christ as the temple himself, wherein and by whom we behold the glory of God. Continuing then in verse 8 of Haggai 2, God adds, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." Remember, they were comparing the gold and the treasures of Solomon's temple with the latter house, the one they were rebuilding. And God reminds them here that everything belongs to him. If they filled his temple with silver and gold, they would only be given to God what's already his. I'm reminded of that as we look at our modest building sometime, and I'll touch on that a bit more, because we see glory in this very gospel message that sets forth how God is glorified in Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:26, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." So that means all that we have belongs to him. And we're to be good stewards of it, and I suspect if we kept in mind that it all belongs to him, that we would be better stewards of it. We're to serve him with it, but it's all his. We merely just have use of our possessions for a time. We're not going to take any of them with us, are we? So God doesn't need that which is already his. Not the silver and gold and even the splendor of Solomon's temple for him to be honored, because his honor and his glory is all wrapped up in the desire of all nations who would come and through whom God would and has given peace. Peace. Gave peace. That's reconciliation between a holy and just God and a sinner. In later years, the rebuilt temple was, we're told, enriched somewhat by Herod, but it never compared to the appearance of the outward glory of Solomon's temple. But unlike Solomon's temple, Christ would come while this temple still stood. Christ would actually grace this latter house with his very physical presence. Think of that, the presence of God himself, the God-man, Emmanuel, meaning God with us. You'll recall that 8 days after his birth, Mary and Joseph took him to Jerusalem to be circumcised in accordance with the old covenant law, and he was presented in this very temple. Later, he would grace its presence when he was 12 years old, and we're told as he conversed with the doctors there that they were astonished with his insight, with his understanding and answers to their questions. He later preached and he worked miracles in this very temple. And it was there he drove out the money changers, those that were found buying and selling. And in Acts 5, we're told that in this temple, Jesus Christ was preached daily. And you know where his gospel is preached? Where the gospel that sets forth the terms of this unconditional, everlasting covenant of grace, wherein all of salvation is conditioned on Christ alone, there is a great glory. Susan and I were privileged years ago to go to Europe and see some of the most magnificent pieces of architecture, these giant old cathedrals, and the wealth that went into the building of those, and it's just amazing. But our little modest building here has more glory, for there was no gospel there. So we see it was necessary that Christ would come in fulfillment of this prophecy while this latter house remained standing. You know, present-day Jews who still look for a Messiah to come, they should consider from Haggai that the Messiah had to come while this temple still stood. But that temple has long since been destroyed. The Messiah came while it stood. You know, while on earth, Christ said this of himself in Luke 11. He said, "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. He is the glory of this latter house, and there's also a greater glory in the hearts of those he indwells by his Spirit as living temples." Listen, that's far more glorious than Solomon's temple because it simply pictured and foreshadowed Christ and his redemptive glory, that very glory that is made known in the hearts of all those who are born of the Spirit. And then God, through Haggai, says there, "In this place will I give peace." Now, during the time that this rebuilt temple stood, the Jews had anything but peace. So we know that this speaks of the Prince of Peace and of the peace that he, Christ, would make between God and the everlasting objects of his love, mercy, and grace, by his doing and dying on the cross in their place as their substitute. And I'll say a bit more about this peace in a few minutes, but for now, I want you to think with me about Haggai's description of Christ as the desire of all nations. We know from Romans 3:11 and other passages that in the natural, spiritually dead state in which we all begin our lives here on earth, God declares, "There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God." So none seek not the true and living God by nature. Yet God, through Haggai, calls the Lord Jesus Christ the desire of all nations. So what are we to make of that description of our Lord? Well, I think there are two ways in which we might understand this, both would be consistent with the whole of Scripture. First, reflect on the transition, the significant transition that was made with Christ's coming and his ending of the old covenant by his fulfillment of it. Now, this shook things up. We've seen this extensively in our Romans study. There was a huge transition made in the early church as Christ commanded his disciples now to go out into all the world to preach the gospel. The gospel being spread to the Gentiles, that's the non-Jewish nations, for the first time, no longer constricted to the nation Israel as it was under the old covenant. You know, often in the New Testament, that word "world" is used to emphasize that the salvation of sinners is not restricted to the nation Israel, but to God's chosen people from among all nations. We know that's so. You know, there's little argument that multitudes will perish, so not all are saved, so the world can't mean every individual in the world. in those particular contexts. Yeah, under the old covenant, see, only the Jews had the temple and the truth of salvation in the promised Messiah as it was typified by every aspect of their temple worship. Christ is that altar. The priest, Christ is the priest, offering the sacrifice of himself. But the Bible declares that Christ came to save sinners from among all the nations of the earth. The Bible calls those he comes to save the Israel of God, speaking of those chosen from all eternity to be blessed for all eternity in Christ, in their substitute and Savior. God's elect, his chosen people from among all nations, in each of their respective lifetimes, are given his blood-bought gift of faith, whereby Christ is revealed to them, so as to become all their hope and their desire. Him whom to know is life eternal. Another way we might consider this description of Christ as the desire of all nations is by thinking about what it means to desire something. We all have desires. We desire our children, and those of us who've gotten a little older, our grandchildren, that they grow up and be healthy and get a good education. We want them to be successful in every endeavor, be happily married perhaps. Those of us that believe God's gospel, we have a strong desire that our friends and our loved ones come to belief of the gospel, because we know that's the evidence of their being blessed by God for all eternity in Christ. But most of us desire good health and wealth and happiness and contentment for ourselves and the others that we care about. The list kind of goes on and on, doesn't it? We desire what we want, sometimes selfishly, often selfishly, or what we feel a sense or a need for. But our desires are not always fulfilled, are they? Far from it. We may sense a need or a want for something, but we don't know how. Or maybe we don't have the means to make it happen. We might give it our very best, but even at that, desires often remain unfulfilled. So much is completely, really out of our control, isn't it? And so we bow to God's sovereignty, his purpose and plan in all things. Well, consider Christ as the desire of all nations in this sense. It's not that all desire him, but rather that he is the desire, and that he alone can fulfill things desired by every human heart. That is, all desire what Christ alone can provide, and yet far from all know the Christ who has so provided so as to desire him. I'll give you a couple examples. First, consider immortality. If you know or believe that you can live forever and ever in a wonderful, blissful state, well, you want immortality, don't you? Secondly, consider the universal desire to be relieved of any consequences for our sins or shortcomings. See, everyone, I think, that's honest with themselves, we're far from perfect. It doesn't take the Spirit of God to tell us that, but it does take the Spirit of God to tell us how terribly short we fall. That misdiagnosis of our sin problem is exposed, see, by the remedy that by nature we mistakenly presume will take care of our sin problem. Usually something we could do, the sinner, in ignorance of the perfect righteousness by which God judges. But there is a common denominator, I believe, among all. And that is that there's a recognition that something has to be done to appease the just wrath that would be due to our shortcomings, however we might see them. We all want to be delivered from the guilt and consequences of sin. And when I think of that, I'm always reminded of those old black and white movies where you'd have a primitive tribe in the jungle, maybe around a totem pole, or burning someone at the stake, often offering some sort of sacrifice, maybe to a rain god or whatever, but to appease their concept of deity. all naturally desire that appeasement be made for their shortcomings. But listen, only Jesus Christ can and has appeased the wrath of God for his dear children by his propitiatory sacrifice. Propitiation. That means a justice-satisfying, sin-bearing sacrifice. You know, John told his fellow Jews, he says, Christ is our propitiation. He's the propitiation for our sins. That means God's justice was appeased by his sin offering for them. He says, and not ours only, but for the whole world. Now, the whole world there can't be everybody because God's not satisfied. The abundance of Scripture that says multitudes, the masses that will perish, tell us otherwise. So that's in keeping with the desire of all nations, is it not? From among all nations in that sense. Thirdly, consider how everyone wants to know with assurance that their final state will be one of peace between them and their God. We truly desire assurance. We would like a certainty as it pertains to our eternal state. We want naturally what can't be shaken. You know, I've said this before, and I know you've heard this as well. When someone passes away, we may hear someone remark, well, at least he or she made their peace with God. Many desire peace, and they may gain a false assurance of peace based upon that which they've done, some decision or response they've made, something whereby they presume to have made their peace. But only God can, and only God has made peace or reconciliation through the peace he gave to the world, as Haggai put it, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself, made peace by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what our ministry is about. Is it letting people know how peace was made between God and his people. To wit, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now, we know that can't be everyone in the world. No, it's from among his sheep, from among all nations, not charging them with their sins, for he had charged them to their substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel ministry. So only Christ can fulfill the world's need for salvation. And his greater glory is not going to be eclipsed, and it's not going to be shared with any other. In Acts 4:12, it says of Christ, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, I know this isn't politically correct, but you hear this in our day. That means there's no salvation in this popular pretender called Allah. And it means, in spite of how often we may hear it, there really are not many different paths to heaven's destination that can be taken from among the smorgasbord of the different religions of the world. And listen, there's no salvation in the, quote, Jesus that most profess to believe on in our day. Most think of that. Most portray him as if he were a wonderful, sinless example, but who died for everyone without exception. And so, knowing that many perish, that means he must have merely made salvation possible. Well, that's not a savior. That popular doctrine declares that this imagined Jesus failed to establish peace between God and any sinner, unless and until that sinner chooses to do something to make the real difference in their own salvation by his or her decision, their response, you name it. But who gets the glory in that sort of concept of salvation? You know, many imagine, as I did, as many of you once did, that he died for all, including those multitudes that perish, which would make him a failure, a failure at his stated mission. The Bible is clear that Jesus Christ came into the world to save his sinners. He came to save his people, we're told, those for whom he lived and died from their sins. But that doctrine would suggest that no reconciliation was actually made for anyone by his doing and dying. That would say Christ, God really wasn't in Christ reconciling the world to himself, as we just read. That heresy dares to suggest that his blood payment failed to purchase the souls of many of the ones for whom he died. And yet the scripture is clear that he purchased his church. That portrays him not as a redeemer who bought his people, but one whose blood, precious blood, they'll say, but not so precious because it was insufficient, supposedly, to fully remit or pay for their sins. Solomon's temple was more glorious than that, because while it was only a type of what was to come, at least it represented and typified an effectual, a true, a vicarious redemption through a substitute, the shed blood of the Lamb of God. But sadly, most of modern-day so-called Christianity denies that. Jesus said of himself in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." So the desire for salvation will only be fulfilled in Christ, and it's by him alone. He is the singular way, truth, and life. So that means it's not Christ plus something you or I can do to seal the deal. He really meant it when he hung on that cross and said, "It is finished." He finished the work, and God is not going to share his glory with any other. And that's where his glory lies. And that means he's not going to share it with me and you, the sinner. So I ask all who hear this, is Christ your desire? In other words, is he and he alone truly your Savior? In Haggai 2, the coming of the desire of all nations is prophesied in association with these things. First, an unconditional covenant. Secondly, a shaking that takes place. Thirdly, an association with a greater glory than Solomon's temple. And fourthly, of a peace being given. So I ask first, have you embrace the everlasting covenant of grace? If he is truly your desire, you will agree and enter into the terms of that everlasting covenant, in which no part of your salvation is conditioned on anything that proceeds from you, but rather knowing that Jesus Christ, the word of the covenant, fully met every condition or requirement for your salvation. Now, that's a sure and certain future. If your hope is in him who cannot fail. And it's in him alone. It's based upon his imputed righteousness alone, the merit of his doing and dying, being credited to the accounts of all who are saved, just as their sins were imputed or charged to him so that he could pay the penalty due unto them. We talk about that great passage of 2 Corinthians 5:21 so often, where we see that wondrous exchange. He died for sins he had no part in producing, that those for whom he died might have a righteousness they had no part in producing. Now, is that Christ all your desire? Secondly, has your heart been shaken? Well, just as there was a shaking at Christ's coming, and again at his death and his finished accomplishment of salvation for his people, there will be another shaking when he comes again. But likewise, there's a shaking that takes place in the heart of each sinner when Christ comes in his saving power. Has your world been shaken, turned upside down, so to speak? Well, that's what happens when he brings a sinner to believe his gospel so as to repent of what the wise King Solomon said in Proverbs 16 and Proverbs 14 as well, of a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Well, has your heart been shaken such that you've repented of the way that seemed right to you by nature, of ever having imagined that God could save you based on anything that you presume to add to the mix. He upsets our apple cart as we discover we truly are at his mercy and cannot save ourselves. But in so doing, he gives us a peace that passes all understanding. As we see the certainty of salvation in Christ the Savior. You know, in fact, we don't really understand our desperate need for his mercy and grace until we see what it took in Christ. So the remedy's there before us as we're convinced of sin and righteousness and judgment. Well, has your heart been so shaken? Thirdly, has God been glorified in your heart? Just as that rebuilt temple had a greater glory in that Christ came and he graced its presence while it stood. Likewise, his greatest glory is seen in the peace that he's made for those he saves. And in 2 Corinthians 4:6, true believers are told that for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, the mighty Creator who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, he hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul wrote to believers, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Now there, what glory! God's Spirit is with his people, and his Spirit gives them the knowledge of the glory of God in the face, in the person and work of Christ. And only there do we see God's greatest glory, his redemptive glory. We see a lot of his glory is the revelation of what he's like, that we might worship him as he is. But so we see him as almighty and powerful. We see him as faithful when the sun comes up every day. But only in Christ do we see how God can be true to himself as a holy and a just God, and still save a sinner. That's his glory. That's his redemptive glory. We behold the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth, as John wrote. A glory which those man-made temples merely foreshadowed. Well, has God so shined in your heart? And lastly, is Christ your peace? Well, as Haggai prophesied of that latter house, he said, "In this place will I give peace." Well, believers are said to be the temple or dwelling place of God, the Holy Spirit, as we just read. Do you have that peace and certain assurance that comes from knowing that all your hope and desire for salvation has been fully accomplished by one who cannot fail, who did not fail? God himself, the God-man Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you seriously consider this question, is Christ your desire, you might naturally think, as I once did, wait a minute. If what you're saying is true, and believe me it is, see in God's word that it is, and when you do, you might imagine, as I did, that something like this, well, that means there's nothing I can do. I'm up the creek here. I can't save myself. I'm truly at his mercy. For years I thanked him for his mercy and his grace, but I didn't know I really had to have it. That my decision or response actually does nothing I could do to determine my salvation. So if salvation is totally conditioned on Christ and his doing and his dying alone, how can I know if I'm one of those for whom he lived and died and arose again? Well, to help us with that, let's consider King David and his checkered past. Remember how David, he desired another man's wife, so he had her husband murdered to take him out of the way so he could have Bathsheba as his own. David, he was an adulterer, a murderer, and yet God said of him that he was a man after his own heart. How could such a sinner be described that way? Well, it was because, as one of the objects of God's everlasting love, mercy and grace, God had chosen him from before the foundation of the world, we're told in Ephesians 1, as he does his sheep. Chosen him in Christ, who would in time come and die in his place, so that David, the sinner, could stand before God holy, unblameable, having the very righteousness of Christ imputed or credited to his account. Many years after David had lived and died, Christ, by his substitutionary death, see, purchased for David the gift of faith, which David had received during his lifetime. God shined into David's heart the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, his glory, in the face of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. So David saw how God could be just and still save an otherwise ungodly sinner such as himself. So how did King David know, though, that he was a beneficiary of that everlasting covenant? Well, as he neared the end of his life, he told us in 2 Samuel 23:5, saying this, "Although my house be not so with God." Now, that first phrase, some believe that David is referring to his family, not being so with them, and that may very well be. I tend to think he's referring to the house of David, as in his earthly kingdom in the context, as if to say, now, my kingdom is certainly not as I'm about to describe, although my house be not so. It's not everlasting. It's not ordered in all things and sure. And he says, "Yet he, God, hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure." Sure. A covenant that would result in David having immortality and sure, certain assurance and peace. See, fulfilling those natural, universal desires for David. And how did he know this? It says, "For, because this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." Again, some think that last phrase is referring to not growing within his own family, which was true, and that may be the case. I think here he's still referring to the difference in the kingdoms. He's saying the Christ child has not yet sprouted. It hasn't taken place. The kingdom has not been ushered in yet. Although he make it not to grow, it's already all my salvation and all my desire. The desire of all nations had not yet come then, but by the grace of the timeless, eternal God, David had received the gift of faith that Christ procured for him by his certain to happen, God-purposed future death on the cross. Thereby, see, David knew he was a party to that everlasting covenant because his entire salvation and all his desire, his entire hope, was in the one who would fulfill that covenant agreement by coming to save his people from their sins. We're assured of the same, as we read in the Gospel of John, where Christ said he would die for his sheep. He said, "I give my life for the sheep." He told others, "You won't come to me because you're not my sheep." So obviously he didn't die for you all, did he? But he also said this in John 6:37. He said that all his sheep, without fail, shall come to him, and he would in no wise cast them out. See, his sheep, that's God's elect from among all nations. In each generation, they will all come to conclude at some point in the day of God's appointed power. They will conclude with David of old that Christ is all their salvation, that Christ is all their desire. Well, have you so concluded? Is Christ your desire? I pray so.